Father in heaven, we pray that you give us wisdom, the skill and the insight of being able to understand your word and then skillfully apply your word to the very many complex situations that we find ourselves in life. We pray particularly for your wisdom. As we think about the assassination of Charlie Kirk, an event that, notwithstanding the fact that many of us didn't know him personally, many of us may not even have followed him that closely, his death has profoundly impacted us. And so we pray for grace to then think and act in response to this in a manner which is wise and right, good, pleasing to you. And so we pray this now in Christ's name. Amen. All right, friends, as you know, this is something of a one-off topic this morning as we think about the murder, the assassination of Charlie Kirk. As I mentioned in my prayer, I think his death has been profoundly impactful around the world. In fact, I was looking yesterday at some of the things on X, on Twitter, and there was a march in London, Unite the Kingdom, and it was done in part to honor Charlie Kirk. They had an attendance well in excess of 1 million people in the UK. And he had nothing really to do with British politics. Around the world, you see people impacted by this death. I was wondering whether I should address the issue in a sermon, in the context of a service, or whether we should do it here in the context of Bible Hour. And one of the reasons why I thought perhaps Bible Hour was the better choice is because I wasn't sure that many of us would be aware of or profoundly impacted by this death. And yet, the anecdotal evidence, even as I look around at this full room, is that we are profoundly and disproportionately impacted by this. And we can theorize as to why that is, but what I want us to think about is how to respond to that wisely. In other words, what to believe and how to behave. So belief and behavior in response to Charlie Kirk's death, to his murder, his assassination. So we're going to title this, I think, Thinking About the Murder of Charlie Kirk. To begin with, I want to set the stage by referring to 1 Chronicles 12:32. There's an off-the-cuff comment that the narrator makes there about the men of Issachar who understood the times. And that's what we want to strive to do now. We want to understand the times. We want to be wise in our understanding of what is going on in our world so that we can be wise in our understanding of how to respond to the events of our day and our age. And so in pursuit of that wisdom then, I have four clarifications that I want to offer. And then one final exhortation. So let's call it four clarifications and one exhortation. The clarifications are my attempt to respond to things that I've seen, whether it's things that I've seen written or things that I've seen said from Christians in response to Charlie Kirk's assassination, that while well-intended, I don't think are always as accurate as what we want them to be. And so I want to help us all then pursue the wisest course of both belief and behavior. The first thing that I want to clarify is why we are seeing the increasing prevalence of political violence like this. Why is it that in a Western first world and still supposedly a Christian nation like the United States, we are seeing with increasing frequency horrific acts of moral evil? And this is, I think, a horrific act of moral evil. I think that's what's uniting so many people. It is a despicable and outrageously evil act. Right? So the first thing we want to understand is that the assassination of Charlie Kirk, as well as, I think, the thing that may have distressed you as much as his murder itself, is the perverse and depraved celebrations of the same. The despicable glee that is not even hidden anymore from the leftists on the political and ideological spectrum as they celebrate his murder. How do we understand that? Well, we need to understand his assassination and these depraved celebrations as a reflection of the suicide of society. And so what I mean by that, and you can turn to Romans chapter 1, there is a progression, and we've studied this in detail, but there is a progression in how Paul sees God pouring out his wrath on mankind, primarily the Gentile pagans, as they reject God and then pursue idolatry. God judicially abandons them by giving them over, firstly, to sexual sin, then secondly, to homosexual sin. And by the way, some of you may have noted the link between the assassin and homosexuality. The most recent reports are that he was living, cohabiting with a man transitioning to be a woman. So in other words, the assassin was homosexual, right? Because the transgender delusion isn't real. It was always a man that he was living with. There's a link with that. But then Paul comes to the final stages of Romans 1 to describe the suicide of culture, right? So the final section, and we'll read it in a second, but I want you to look at how Paul describes these relational sins as we destroy one another. Verses 28 to 32, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind, that's a reprobate, a depraved mind, to do the things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's exactly what we've seen on display. The violence, the murder, the strife, the slander, as some of the leftists have tried to repaint this as a conservative versus conservative crime. And then, of course, the hearty approval of this wickedness, the celebrations, the gleeful dancing on top of the grave of Charlie Kirk, so to speak. All of this represents the suicide of culture, or the suicide of society. And so we should expect it, we should understand it, but we should also understand then that ideological or political leftism is entirely incompatible with Christianity, right? So a couple of years ago, MacArthur made a comment which some people thought of as controversial. In the American political system, you pretty much vote Democrat or Republican. And he made the statement that the Democrat Party had shifted so far left in their ideology that no faithful Christian could vote Democrat and be consistent with the faith that they professed. Now, that was not always the case. In fact, many commentators will point out that today's Democrats were the Republicans of... Today's Republicans were the Democrats of 30 years ago, right? So everyone has shifted left. What we're seeing politically and ideologically is incompatible with Christianity. And beyond that, if we consider the Romans 12, 18 imperative to, as far as it depends on us, live at peace with all men, we need to understand that at an ultimate level, this is not possible. So when Paul says, as far as it depends on you, he's saying it's not always possible to live at peace with all men. And here, the ideology is so focused on the destruction of those they hate and oppose that it is impossible to live at peace with them in an ultimate sense. Now, I'm not trying to say you can't have a peaceful coexistence with a leftist family member. But if we look at the macro movements of the culture, this ideology, this political ideology, is set on the destruction of all that is good and right and true. and it is incompatible with Christianity, and it is incompatible with a peaceful coexistence. Despite that stupid bumper sticker, you've seen it coexist with all the different interfaith symbols. They are not trying to coexist. And so while we would like to enjoy peace, our responsibility is actually to oppose this evil ideology. And that links us into the second thing. This is where I want to spend much of my time. To illustrate the concern before I name it, one of the pastors that I greatly admire put on Twitter recently that he wants his people to understand that he, just like they, sin from time to time, and so they shouldn't elevate him on a pedestal as if he's sinless. And that's true. But then he gave an anecdotal piece of evidence to say, when I read of the death of Charlie Kirk, I then responded with sinful anger. Look at me, I sin just like you sin, don't put me on a pedestal. And that is one of many responses in which Christians are eschewing or moving away from a response of anger. And I actually think that's not the biblical imperative. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. There is a simple and yet profound command that we have to live in light of. As Paul writes, be angry and yet do not sin. Now, that be angry is in what we call an imperative form of that verb. So it's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a permission. It is a command. You must be angry. And so while many of our Bibles, even the Legacy Standard Bible, highlights this in all caps as likely an allusion to Psalm 4 verse 4 is what I think it is, yeah. Even though it is likely, or even though it's being suggested that it is an allusion to that text, there is no introductory formula over here. Paul isn't saying, as it is written, so he's not introducing it as a quote. He's just giving it as a command. Many people will try to rephrase this command based on the suggested origin in Psalm 4. Where it is not a command, at least not in the form that we have it here in the New Testament. So I'm going to argue that regardless of what Paul may or may not be alluding to in Psalm 4, this is an imperative. This is a command. We must be angry. And as he goes on to clarify, in your anger, you must not sin. See, we don't have a category that is practical and realistic for us to pursue for righteous anger. But that's precisely what we're commanded to pursue. Here's what we most commonly think when we come to this verse. We acknowledge that God is angry in response to sin. Therefore, we acknowledge at least a theoretical category for righteous anger. But we typically then argue that that is something that God does and not something that we do. And while theoretically it's possible because it's commanded, nevertheless, on a practical level, we're unable to achieve righteous anger. And so we abandon the pursuit of anger altogether. And I don't think that's what God expects of us because it's commanded. And as I hope to show you in a couple minutes, it's necessary. And particularly necessary in response to outrageous evils like the murder of Charlie Kirk. So how do we understand anger? If you're looking for a book, there's a great book I would recommend called Good and Angry by David Paulson. You spell it P-O-W-L-I-S-O-N. So David Paulson, as you would sound it out. But David Paulson, Good and Angry is a wonderful book in which he defines anger simply as a moral judgment where we look at something and make two statements. That's not right. And that matters. So trying to simplify anger for us. That's not right, and that matters. So in other words, it's something that is morally wrong, but it's not a matter of insignificance. It's not a matter of indifference. It is something that we should take seriously. We need to respond to it. That moral judgment that we make is not the problem. That's not where the sin occurs. if you are using an accurate standard of what is right and wrong, if you're using a biblical standard of what is good and bad, there is nothing wrong with making a moral judgment. That's wrong. Nor, going further, say that matters. So when a wife feels like her husband has spoken to her harshly and unkindly, she might respond with anger. Then anger, as much as what it's a moral judgment to say that's not right and it matters, is not a problem until that anger produces one of two reactions. Either, in response to that moral judgment, we try to make it right through a sinful course of action, or, on the other hand, we try to make it right through a righteous course of action. So, as is common for us, in our anger, we do sin. And that's what Paul is telling us not to do. We are morally outraged, and when someone is unkind to us, we respond with our own sinful words and sinful actions, right? We respond with our cutting words, our insulting language, and our harsh tone. That is the sinful response, but not the moral outrage itself. On the other hand, the ideal of righteous anger is to respond to the moral outrage, applying God's remedy, not our own. So that means when the wife feels like she is unkindly treated by her husband, it's not wrong for her to say that's wrong and it matters, but her solution is now to confront him with humility and gentleness and respectfully say to him, you know, your words were unkind and they were hurtful. That's good. And so ultimately, and Paulson does a great job of arguing this in his book, righteous anger motivates us towards love. Okay? Now, the problem is when we eliminate the concept of moral outrage, of righteous anger, we then lack the motivation to respond to outrageous evil that God intends. The argument that because we are not perfect, therefore we cannot pursue righteous anger, I don't think is a good argument. We don't apply that to any other area of life. We don't say, well, because I cannot be perfectly free of lust, I'm not even going to bother pursuing the righteous expression of sexual desire. We don't do that. Or because I cannot be perfectly free of using my words sinfully, I'm not going to pursue the standard of righteous speech. We don't do that. In all of our virtues, they are imperfect. And the Bible actually has a category for that. David, among many, in the Psalms, would appeal to God on the basis that he was righteous. Now, of course, we know he wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect. But there was a very real and substantial way in which he was righteous. He did what God wanted. He was obedient. He was pleasing to God. And so God has a standard of perfection while still acknowledging the reality of imperfect but nevertheless substantial virtues. So that we would look at a person, as an example, like Charlie Kirk, and say he's not sinless, he's not perfect, but he's still a good person. He was a faithful follower of Jesus. He was a good husband. He was a good father. He's not perfect, but he was good. You with me so far? There is a category for anger that we should pursue, even if we are never going to attain it sinlessly or perfectly this side of glory. And that category of righteous anger is moral outrage. We need to be morally outraged at evil and look at it and say, that's not right, and that matters. Right? To give you another example, Psalm 69, verse 9 says, the reproaches of those who have reproached you have fallen on me. In other words, in his zeal, the psalmist says, when God is maligned, when God is attacked, I feel that personally. I'm morally outraged by the way people blaspheme God. Okay? That moral outrage is necessary. That moral outrage is anger. That's not right, and that matters. There are instances in which the absence of moral outrage is actually a problem, right? You should look at an abortion clinic and be morally outraged that children are being slaughtered in the womb. You should not look at that with emotional indifference, like, oh, it's not my problem. Similarly, you might look at what's trending in our culture. Homosexuals, especially men, are adopting small children, gaining children through surrogacy, and then sexually abusing these children like they are their plaything in the most depraved and despicable manner. That is morally outrageous, and you should be outraged by it. The absence of your outrage is a problem. You should not look at that and go, it doesn't matter. It's not my problem. It doesn't affect me. When God's name is blasphemed, even when it's on the TV, which becomes so common, you should be morally outraged. That's not right, and it matters. See, we have misunderstood what anger is, so that we have wholesale tried to get rid of anger. And in doing so, we are wholesale getting rid of our moral judgments where we say something is not right and it doesn't matter. And because we're not morally outraged, we're not responding then with the solutions that God gives us. No one is arguing here for vengeance. No one's trying to say, let's go get that guy who killed Charlie Kirk. But I don't think it's a virtuous or a biblical ideal to say, let's not get angry. I think you should get angry. What Paul is arguing, and what David Paulson does a wonderful job explaining in his book, is that you should get angry better. You should be good and angry. In other words, make that moral judgment. Say that's not right. When you think about the murder of Charlie Kirk, it's not right. And it does matter. And anyone who is indifferent towards it is not operating with a godly attitude. You should be angry, but instead of responding in sin, you respond with God's solution. And so what's God's solution in this case? Well, God has appointed the government with a sword so that while you don't take vengeance, God has given us men who are entrusted with a sword to be the agent of His vengeance. And so those in the states who are calling for the trial and assuming the conviction of this man who is accused are right to be calling for the death penalty. That is the appropriate response. You shouldn't be going, it doesn't matter. You should be outraged, just like you should be outraged by all the other evil that is being perpetrated by this ideological movement of leftism. You should not look at these evils in the world with moral indifference. I think for far too long, we as Christians have looked at these evils as if it's not our problem. In South Africa in particular, we don't have a very strong culture of activism. And I'm not trying to argue that we should go and line the streets now and burn tires. But we do almost nothing to oppose abortion in our country. We do almost nothing to oppose homosexual marriage, which is then not only destructive to the concept of marriage, but the foundation for which children are adopted into those ungodly situations and abused. We should take action. Again, you're going to have to need to be wise and discerning as to how, but the one thing you should not be is indifferent, like it doesn't matter. It does matter. Charlie Kirk's murder matters, and I think the world woke up to that. But let us not be less righteous than the unbelieving world. Because the unbelieving world is looking at this and saying, that's not right and it matters. And we should not be less righteous in our anger. So be angry. Be angry better. Be morally outraged. And do not sin. Right? So, third clarification. There is, of course, the call to forgive this perpetrator. Right? And you've seen it countless times, these heartwarming scenes of the victim's family trying to demonstrate a Christian witness by publicly forgiving the perpetrator. And we look at that like it's a wonderful gospel testimony. However, I would argue, and we've actually dealt with this in a sermon that we preach on Ephesians chapter 3. You can turn there. Sorry, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 to 32, in which I differentiated vertical from horizontal forgiveness. Right? Vertical from horizontal. Or I use the language of attitudinal forgiveness and transactional. So let's just read there. Verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and shouting and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, graciously forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has graciously forgiven you. There's a clear imperative for us to be forgiving. However, the comparison is with the way that God forgives us. Now notice, of course, God forgives our sin in response to our repentance and request for His forgiveness. The same is true on a horizontal level with people. If we do not forgive others, the danger, of course, is that we become bitter. We become angry, but then respond in sinful anger, especially by letting that anger brew or stew in your heart. Long-term anger becomes bitterness. Right? That's a sin. We don't want to do that. We want to put away sinful forms of anger. However, the solution to that is not just a blanket, unconditional forgiveness. We should always forgive in our attitude or our predisposition, vertically before God, so that we don't hold on to the moral outrage and become embittered by it. We, in our attitude and predisposition, express a willingness to forgive. However, you can't transactionally or relationally complete that forgiveness until the other person requests it. So the forgiveness is only complete when there is remorse and repentance. I don't think, as much as what we should not be looking at the assassination of Charlie Kirk and saying, don't be angry, I don't think that we should be rushing with a message of, I hope his wife and I hope his family forgives him. That's not the Christian message at all. That's not the gospel. That's not the biblical message. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be remorse. And right now, there's anything but that. Right now, there is the Romans 1 reprobate delight. There is no apology because this guy thinks he did something that is good and right and noble. It's not possible biblically to forgive him yet because there's no repentance, there's no remorse. In fact, I noticed Charlie's wife responded with quite a feisty speech that she gave, saying that this guy doesn't know what he's awakened. And some of the stats are saying that that was an understatement. Anecdotally, Turning Point USA, which is kind of the thing that Charlie led, had 18,000 chapters in the United States, which is already insane. Right? It tells you the scale of this thing. 8,000 at universities, 10,000 at high schools across the nation. Since she gave that speech, there have been an additional 18,000 applications for new chapters. So this guy, in trying to kill the movement, has literally doubled the movement. But I liked her feisty response. There is nothing Christian or Christ-like about being a doormat. Like, you just have to offer an automatic knee-jerk, you've sinned against me, therefore I respond with forgiveness. Because that undermines what we have said under the point of anger. There is a moral evil, and we shouldn't pretend like there isn't. Acknowledging the moral outrage means holding the standard of repentance. There must be repentance and acknowledgement that wrong was done before the transaction of forgiveness can be completed. So, I don't think that we need to rush with a message that says, don't be angry, nor do I think we need to rush with a message that says, we need to forgive. Forgiveness in your attitude, sure, so that you don't become embittered. And forgiveness transactionally, when there is repentance, wonderful. But until such time, we are going to hold the line that this was wrong and it matters. Then, fourthly, we want to differentiate between vengeance and self-defense. We want to differentiate between vengeance and self-defense. You see, many on the left, and unfortunately even within our Christian circles, are arguing that the biblical call not to seek your own vengeance is equivalent to a position that says we may not defend ourselves. And that's not true either. Let me show you. To begin with, let's just establish that vengeance, from our side at least, is wrong. So Romans 12, verse 21, to start piecing these puzzle pieces together, if you're going to be angry and not sin in your anger, if you're going to pursue righteous moral outrage and then apply God's solution to that outrage, not your own fleshly solution, here's what the godly solution looks like. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You can start to see this idea that true righteous anger motivates us in acts of love. That's what it means to overcome evil by good. But the context here is really important. Because as Paul has just spent the last bit of Romans chapter 12 saying, you should not pursue vengeance, but should rather trust God to avenge you, he comes to Romans 13 and then says, here is the government that God has entrusted the sword to. And that flow of argument is something that we need to keep in mind. You don't need to pursue vengeance because God will. And God will do that in two ways. He will do that on an ultimate scale, when in his final judgment, he rights every wrong, he punishes every sin, so that regardless of what happens here at a human level, if this attacker manages to escape justice somehow, it's fine. At the end of the day, God's judgment will punish every sin, will right every wrong, either on the cross or in hell. But at a temporal scale as well, God has given us the government to punish evil, to punish those who are wrongdoers, so that when we look at a situation and go, that's not right and it matters, you don't have to pick up the sword. God gives you the government to do that on your behalf. You get to entrust the justice to God, who then uses his appointed agents of the government to set it right. So again, in this case of Charlie Kirk, they've actually done what is good and right before God. They've investigated, they've caught the guy, they will put him on trial, and presumably they'll find him guilty, and then they'll punish him. And that is a reflection of God's standard of justice, and a foretaste of the ultimate judgment which is coming in the final judgment. All right, that's what God will do. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, you can turn there as well, you can see that the injustice that we suffer, even if unsettled by the courts of human government, will ultimately be settled by the great judge, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Beginning in verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul writes, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Right? And I would argue, Charlie suffered for his Christian conviction. We'll talk about that in a moment. And then he says, and here's the key in verse 6, since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and then to give rest to you who are afflicted and to us as well. At the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. In other words, whether it's through the government or through the judgment of Christ when he returns, God will settle the score. God will make sure that no moral wrong is left without justice. So we don't have to take vengeance. But that doesn't mean that we are not permitted to pursue self-defense. Where do we get the idea from that we shouldn't defend ourselves? Well, let's look at Matthew 5. In verses 38 to 39, Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, and whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, we have, I think, misinterpreted and misapplied that to say that we may not defend ourselves. I believe what Jesus is arguing against here is vengeance. So don't try to settle the score yourself. The man slaps you, you don't need to slap him back. But he didn't say that you may not defend yourself. And we know that, even if it's not crystal clear here, from the other passages of Scripture that we can refer to. If Jesus was truly set against self-defense, then what we find in Luke 22 would be hard to explain. So you can turn there. In Luke 22, verses 36 to 38, right before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus says, "When I sent you out without money belt," in verse 36, he's contrasting his former philosophy of ministry to his disciples with his present philosophy of ministry now that he's about to be arrested and crucified. He says in verse 36, "Now whoever has a money belt is to take it along, and likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword should sell his garment and buy one. For I tell you that this which is written must be completed in me, and he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its completion." And they said, "Lord, look, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." Jesus is literally telling his disciples to arm themselves, to defend themselves, because he offered them a measure of protection during his earthly ministry. With his arrest and crucifixion would usher in a period of animosity between the world and the followers of Jesus. He even says, right, in John 15, "The world hates me, therefore it's going to hate you." And so now he tells his disciples, buy a sword. And that's not spiritual, right? That's very, very literal, because they even come to him and they say, "Here is a sword." Well, here are two swords. And Jesus says, that's enough, right? And there are very practical implications then for how we arm ourselves to defend ourselves. This isn't the only place that we see that. Turn, for instance, to Nehemiah 4. In Nehemiah 4, we see a threat to those building the wall. And then in verse 17 and 18, "Those who were rebuilding the wall and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand, doing the work in the other, holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeter stood near me." So they prayed that God would protect them, and they strapped on a sword so that they essentially laid bricks with one hand and held onto the sword with the other. They were ready to defend themselves. Now, they, of course, didn't have Jesus' teaching, so where were they getting that idea from? You can turn back to Exodus 22. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 2 and 3, we read of a situation that is immediately understandable to us as South Africans. If the thief is caught while breaking in, right? So he breaks into your home and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account. He shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. In other words, this is an implicit endorsement of your right to self-defense. Someone breaks into your house, you clobber him over the head with a baseball bat, he dies, and God looks at that and says, there's no wrongdoing. That is fine. That is permissible. And so we even see in Psalm 82, the final reference on this point, verses 3 to 4, reads, give justice to the poor and the orphan. Justify the afflicted and destitute. Protect the poor and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. There is an imperative, and I would argue that in God's economy, this is primarily upon the men, to defend their families, to defend their churches, and to defend society at large. So that the right to self-defense is then expanded beyond you as an individual to your family unit, your church unit, and even society as a whole. Because here's again an imperative that you have to defend those who can't defend themselves. You know what, to be very frank and very unfeminist over here, that means guys defend women and children, okay, for the most part. Men defend women and children. So if you're driving home at night and the car in front of you has their tires blow out because someone threw rocks on the road, and you happen to see that a poor lady pulls over to the side of the road and is about to be hijacked, she's alone, you as the guy, even though you don't know her from a bar of soap, you pull over, you get out, and you act. You defend the defenseless. Okay? So there is a differentiation between vengeance and defense. Defense either of yourself as a person or defense of your family, your church, or those who are weak and vulnerable in society at large. Of course, and there's another conversation we can have about this, that implies that you have the means of defense. And so I think there's a pretty clear application for Jesus telling you to buy a sword. I don't think it's a sword, though. All right? That's not the point that I want to make today. But we are allowed to defend ourselves and are required to defend others so that we are not taking vengeance when we stand to protect ourselves. John Knox, famous Scottish preacher, was often harassed by the Queen's troops, the Queen of Scotland's troops. And that was against the law, by the way, in case you're wondering about how he submitted to the state. She was a Catholic queen in a Protestant state, so that the parliamentary laws made her Catholic religion illegal. But because she was the queen, she decided to ignore that and try and enforce Catholicism anyway. And she tried to do that by harassing the Reformed churches as they met to worship, sending in her troops to try and break up the gathering. And so what did John Knox, as the leader of that movement, do? They put guys on security details. They took swords and set up a perimeter. So when the Queen's guards tried to shut them down, they had more swords than the Queen's guards did. And so worship continued, right? There is a strong heritage to Christians' understanding. We don't take vengeance, but we do have the right to defend ourselves and others. Those are the four clarifications that I want to offer before giving you a final exhortation. So, number one, we need to understand this happens because of the suicide of society as God judicially abandons the culture. So that this is an ideology that is entirely incompatible with Christianity. You cannot be a leftist and a Christian, and entirely incompatible with peaceful coexistence. Number two, instead of abandoning anger, you should be angry. But you should be righteously angry by making a moral judgment, saying that's not right and it matters. So be morally outraged. This is a moral outrage. Both the murder of Charlie Kirk and the perverse celebration of it is outrageous. And that should motivate you then to acts of love, which has varied application, including calling for justice, because we are not automatically going to forgive the evil. In our attitudes, we are. We're not going to become embittered, but we are going to wait for repentance from the perpetrator before applying forgiveness. In the meantime, we're going to pursue justice. Because fourthly, there is a difference between vengeance that we seek ourselves and the vengeance that God's agents, the government, takes. And there's also a difference between vengeance and self-defense. So as we recognize that this ideology, becoming increasingly depraved, sets itself upon the literal physical, violent destruction of everything it opposes, which is us, there is increasing reason for churches and believers to arm themselves, primarily men, to arm themselves, to defend themselves, lest another lunatic come into a church and shoot it up. And in case you don't know, not just overseas, but here in South Africa, there is a shocking rise in church shootings happening in our country. It just doesn't make the news. Here's the exhortation, though. So if that's corrective, here is something that I want to encourage you with. I want to give you four qualities of faith. Four qualities of faith that I think Charlie Kirk wonderfully exemplified and that we want to exemplify in our own lives, particularly in response to this evil. Number one, faith is convictional, right? So I'm going to have four C's. Faith is convictional. I want to show you what I mean in Luke 6. In Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, Jesus says in Luke 6:22, "Blessed are you when men hate you and exclude you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for their fathers were doing the same thing to the prophets." And then he says the same thing, but now in a negative form in verse 26. "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers were doing the same things to the false prophets." In other words, you should have convictions. You should have strongly held beliefs about what is true, and you should stand for those convictions. And you should understand that in this crazy world that God has judicially abandoned to the suicide of the culture that we're part of, if everyone thinks of you well, you're doing something wrong. If you're popular with everyone, you're not preaching the true gospel. You're not saying the true things that God says in His Word. And I understand that Charlie wasn't murdered because he was preaching the gospel, but his political convictions about what is good and right were the outgrowth of his religious convictions. They came from what he believed in the Bible, right? So you likewise should have conviction, which is going to make you unpopular in this culture, even going to make you a target of their hate. But you want to have strength of conviction, strongly held beliefs, and therefore, secondly, you want to be courageous. Faith is convictional, begins by believing something is true, and secondly, it is courageous. Turn with me to the Proverbs real quick. Proverbs 25, verse 26. This is an incredible picture that Solomon paints. He says, like a muddied spring or a corrupted well. In other words, something that doesn't make sense, something that's utterly useless. Like a muddied spring and a corrupted well is a righteous man shaking before the wicked. Be courageous. Or if you flip over to chapter 28 and verse 1, the wicked flee when there is no one pursuing, but the righteous are secure, or some other translations have it, are courageous, bold as a lion. Be bold. Be courageous. Stand for what is true. Stand for what is right. You can flip over briefly to Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verse 7, God says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law." That describes you and I if we're believers. We want to be righteous because God has written His law in our hearts. Then he says, do not fear the reproach of man. Do not be dismayed at their revilings. In other words, be courageous. So you should not only have strongly held beliefs, in other words, convictions about what is true and what is right. So in other words, what is factual and what is moral. But you should be courageous to say what is true and say what is right. And I'd argue that's what got Charlie Kirk killed. Because he would say what is true and say what is right. And you know what? He was as bold to preach the gospel as he was to stand for his political beliefs. And that's a wonderful example that we can follow. But because it is in the midst of a world that hates us, faith is not only convictional and courageous, but thirdly, faith is costly. Faith is costly. You'll see this in John 15. In John 15, 18 to 20, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And whether directly or indirectly, I think that's why Charlie Kirk was assassinated. Because he loved Jesus and he tried to faithfully follow Jesus. And the world hates Jesus. And so the world hates a courageous and faithful follower of Jesus. Because he would say what is true. And he would say what is right. And so there was a cost. The 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. In other words, it's not even an option. It's not even a maybe. Faith is convictional. Faith is courageous. And faith is costly. All the more so as our culture swings hard to the left. That's how we describe it ideologically. But biblically, as God judicially abandons the culture, not only to sexual immorality and homosexual immorality, but to the insanity of the reprobate mind that is self-destructive, it's suicidal. The culture is killing itself. You can see that in the senseless and irrational violence. And you are in the midst of that. And the more you stand for what is right and what is true, the more you're going to experience the cost of that faith. But the fourth characteristic of faith is that faith is compensated. So faith is convictional, faith is courageous, faith is costly, but faith is also compensated, meaning those who are faithful, God will reward. The one thing I don't think we've got wrong is the many, many people who've said, Charlie Kirk, and it's amazing, even unbelievers like Ben Shapiro will see this. They believe Charlie Kirk went to heaven and heard Jesus say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we will hear if we follow his example. Now, there is a reward. And as much as what there is a personal reward, I also want to encourage you by the very verse that is the verse that we've named our church after, right? In light of all that Paul says in the resurrection, if I turn there so I can show you, 1 Corinthians 15. Paul spends an entire and lengthy chapter describing the resurrection, describing the eternal hope that we have. And then after saying that death has no victory, death has no sting, he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because in the Lord, your work is not in vain. Your labor is not in vain. And so there's a reward, and there may be a reward beyond this, of course, but perhaps one of the most encouraging things is that what you do when you take a convictional, courageous, but costly stand for what is true and what is right, part of your reward is that there will be fruit for your labors. What you do will not be in vain. we look at Charlie Kirk dying at 31 and think, what a waste. What a waste. What is that accomplished in the Lord? That's accomplished more than you can ever ask or imagine. Because in Christ, when we are convictional, courageous, and pay the cost of that faith, our faith will be compensated in part by bearing fruit in our labors. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, said the blood of martyrs is seed. And maybe you and I won't ever be asked to pay that price. Perhaps we won't die for our Lord. But there is a reality that God uses the suffering, even to the point of martyrdom of his people, to accomplish his purposes in the gospel. And even though Charlie Kirk died at 31, and it's heartbreaking, and I cannot get over the sorrow that I feel for his wife and for his children, it makes me angry. It's an outrageous evil. But his life did matter, and his labor did count. And what he did will echo into eternity. That I can promise you. And that's the example that we have, the example that we can follow today. Faith is convictional, courageous, costly, but also compensated. So to tie that all together, friends, here's the charge. Recognize what's going on in our world. The world is about to commit suicide, or at least our culture within the world. The Western world, as it swings hard left, is experiencing the judicial abandonment of God. Therefore, it's committing suicide in a self-destructive manner. In the midst of that, we cannot live peaceably because they are out to destroy us, literally. And so we should respond with anger to the evils that we see in our culture. That shouldn't motivate us to be evil in return, but to overcome evil with good. We will stand for what is true and for what is right. We will oppose evils like abortion and homosexuality, especially the abuse of children. We will stand up for what is true and what is right. Forgiving when there is repentance, not holding on to bitterness when there is not, and yet refusing to seek our own personal vengeance because we know God will set it right, both through his government and through the final judgment of the Lord. Therefore, we are also freed up, not trying to seek our own vengeance, to defend ourselves and others. As we take a bold stand of faith, being convictional, courageous, and then paying the cost, knowing that it will be compensated in a way that we cannot even fathom. All right, I'm going to close this in prayer there. It's the end of our hour. And then anyone that wants to ask any questions is welcome to stick around. So those who need to leave can leave. Those who want to ask questions are welcome to ask questions. Okay, let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it makes us wise. Thank you for how it helps us understand how to respond to evils like Charlie Kirk's murder and assassination, both in our beliefs and our behaviors. Help us to follow the example you set for us. Help us to follow Christ with firmly held convictions about what is true and right that makes us courageous to speak the same, especially when it comes to proclaiming the gospel and opposing the evil that angers us as we witness it in our suicidal society. Help us to bear the cost faithfully. Help us to defend ourselves and others when we can, but when the cost is too great and our attempts at defense are overrun and we pay the price even to the point of death, help us to be found faithful in that so that our labors will not be in vain and our faith will be rewarded. It will be compensated in Christ as we pray in his name. Amen.